Amen. I enjoyed that singing. Well, please turn with me again to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning as we continue our exposition of God's holy word, specifically concerning the good news of salvation and the person and work of the incarnate eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because there is salvation in no other than Christ and Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12 states. Of him, speaking of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43 also states that is salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the condemnation and guilt of sins, receiving the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness delivers you from judgment, condemnation, and hell. That's why Matthew's book is such a good news, such a book about good news. It is the gospel, and that's what gospel means, euangelion. It means good news. For by this special revelation in Matthew, we come to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes the forgiveness of sins even possible. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2 says. Not that everyone in the whole world will be saved, but if anyone in the world is going to have their sins forgiven, they must come to Jesus Christ. That verse is not first talking about the universal atonement that everyone in the world eventually is going to be saved, actually is an exclusive verse saying that the only people that will ever be saved is those that come to Jesus Christ, the only propitiation for sins. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And here we are, in the last chapters of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and we will conclude this chapter this morning, leaving only six more chapters, and our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew will be completed. And obviously the uniqueness of Jesus being God incarnate, the God-man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, is undeniable to anyone reading this gospel. I mean, if you just read this gospel, that is undeniable who Jesus is. The message contained in Matthew's gospel is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18 states. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus is just a few days from being crucified on a cross. The unique, only begotten, eternal Son of God, God incarnate, 100% man, 100% God, is going to allow himself to be crucified. The promised and prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament came and is now going to be crucified as a man for men, godless men, put him to death, nailing him to a cross. But this was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Acts 2:23 and 24 says, he did that for you and for me, putting an end to the agony of death's power. He put an end to that, saving us from our sins, as was told at his incarnate virgin birth. For it is he who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, plus nothing. And everyone seems to have a problem with the plus nothing. Everyone wants to add to grace. They want to add to Christ. They want to add to faith. They want to add to the scriptures. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, based upon the Holy Scriptures. That dogmatic statement of sound doctrine was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:23 states. The Messiah, to be overcome and crucified by the Romans. The promised prophesied Messiah, the nationalistic deliverer of the Jews, the political conqueror of all nations. You're saying the Messiah came and was crucified? You're saying our only hope of salvation is in a crucified Messiah? You're saying the King and his kingdom's redemption is faith in a crucified Savior? You want us to fall for such ridiculous message? Really, that's moronic. That's what foolishness is. That's the word Moria there in 1 Corinthians. To them, it was a stumbling block. You're enticing us to sin, believe such a thing. That's moronic. That message is moronic. But that message, that's what Jesus has been telling the religious leaders and the multitudes for a little over 3 years in his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, and parables. That's exactly what he's been telling them. They just do not understand what has been clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the person work of the Messiah. For his is a kingdom of salvation. They wanted a political leader to come, conquer the Romans, and rule the world as some type of God-empowered man. And Jesus is telling them, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. And I've come to bring those into my kingdom. And I just didn't understand that, although it was clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. The king and his kingdom's redemption is by the penial, and that means he paid the penalty for sin, by the penial sacrificial, that means in your place, blood atonement, as the Messiah gives his life for a ransom for many, on a cross, crucified, dead, buried, and after 3 days, risen up victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's exactly what Jesus has been saying for a long time. And you can actually read that in chapter 20, verse 17 through 19 and verse 28. That he said that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over to the hands of sinful men. They're going to crucify him. And in 3 days, he's going to rise again from the dead. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That many would be for you and for me, and for anyone who will repent of their sins and embrace Jesus as Savior for the forgiveness of sins. For it is in Christ alone God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, it says, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. That's what Scripture teaches, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was the apostolic message when they preached after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That's what Christ taught as he came and confronted the darkness of human depravity when he was here. I don't think that could be any more clear than what we have been studying for the last few months as Jesus came to Jerusalem as their Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies like Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9 that says, when he came into Jerusalem, Matthew writes, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. But as Luke 19:44 states, they did not recognize the time of their visitation when the Messiah did come. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They just didn't see it. They just couldn't put the scriptures together. They just couldn't listen to Jesus' words. Although he did miracle upon miracle upon miracle, he spoke truth, he spoke truth, he spoke truth. They just didn't get it. But as it is in Matthew 22, the religious leaders want to seize Jesus, get him out of the temple, and kill him. Amazing when you read that. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the Herodians, the Pharisee disciples, the Sadducees, they all want Jesus out of the temple. They all hate him for exposing their hypocrisy, for exposing their inadequacy to lead the people, for embarrassing their position as religious leaders, for uncovering and revealing their ignorance of Scripture, for condemning their theology as heresy, for convicting them of their spiritual deadness, and almost worst of all, for breaking away as a Jewish rabbi from their traditional religious form of Judaism. He just broke from that, stating their dietary laws are meaningless. Their worship is heartless and vain. Their Sabbath keeping is unholy and ungodly. In a word, they were apostate. And the more he keeps teaching and preaching and answering their questions, the more light he shines on their dark and depraved, murderous hearts. He came to Jerusalem at the appointed time to be the once-for-all Passover lamb to be crucified on Passover in just a few days. And here he is. He's in the temple, being confronted relentlessly with a barrage of questions about the law by the religious leaders who hate him and want to kill him. They are so caught up in their religion, they do not even realize who they're talking to. Isn't that something? They're so caught up in their religion, they don't even realize who they're talking to, even though his light is blinding their sinful eyes. They keep asking questions about the law, and he keeps talking about his kingdom's redemption, to render to God the things that are God's, about heaven and what the redeemed will be like in heaven and their resurrection bodies, and how God is the God of the living and not a God of the dead, how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven even as he was speaking to them, and how Scripture was God speaking to them about the kingdom of heaven. They're all caught up in the law, the religious do's and don'ts, and Jesus is trying to show them, I'm the Lord. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Messiah. And the end of chapter 22 will bear this out even with greater clarity than I've tried to introduce to you thus far. So let's look again together at chapter 22. And let's pick up now in verse 34 of chapter 22, where we left off last Sunday. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." So I'll stop right there. As you can see and read, the Pharisees are a relentless religious group of men. Verse 15 of chapter 2 tells us that the Pharisees counseled together and sent their disciples along with the Herodians to trap Jesus in what he said concerning paying a poll tax to Caesar. They sent their disciples because Jesus had previously condemned them with scathing parables, stating that the kingdom of heaven will be taken from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, there in chapter 21, verse 43. In chapter 21, verse 45 states, the Pharisees heard his parables and they understood that he was speaking about them. And so they sent their disciples to confront Jesus, being too convicted themselves. But, read verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. So they regroup and plan another attack on Jesus. Jesus has just pulverized the Sadducees' theology of the resurrection and their ignorance of its truth. Verse 34 says, he put the Sadducees to silence, meaning he muzzled them. That's actually the Greek word. He muzzled them. He shut them down and he shut them up. And they could do nothing but hang their heads in silence and walk away. It's only after Jesus astonishes everyone at his teaching there in verse 33, when the Pharisees gathered themselves together. And why do you think they gathered themselves together? Well, they get one of the Pharisees, brave enough to ask Jesus yet another question. Notice verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. This question is also a possible trap, by the way. I'm going to set you up for that. The Pharisees singled out there a lawyer, one guy, also known as a scribe. In the New Testament, the lawyer and the scribes are interchangeable titles, okay? So they get one guy, they gather together, and they get one guy that's brave enough to say, okay, I'll go. And this is what you want me to ask him, right? Now, he's just a Pharisee by religious sect, but a scribe by trade. In other words, the scribes were often used to write out legal documents and so forth. Called a scribe, actually, in this parallel passage in Mark 12:28. He's supposed to be well-versed by their constant copying of Scripture in the law and all the various laws and traditions of the elders. But what's behind this question is for Jesus to possibly take sides, listen to me, with one or the other schools of thought in the opposing leading rabbis, either the Rabbi Shammai or the Rabbi Hillel. These are the two leading rabbis during Jesus' day that were opposing each other and had different views. And they come to Jesus with this question, trying to get him to possibly take sides with one of these schools of thoughts, either Shammai or Hillel. Now, one of them was very liberal and one of them was very conservative. And so they butted heads, obviously, as you can see. Neither agreed much with each other. Both had a major influence on the Midrash and Gemara and their interpretation, which led to the Talmud, which is the Gemara and the Midrash. The Gemara and Midrash are simply the writings of these rabbis, and they gathered together into the Talmud. It was a lot of minutiae, a lot of opinion and stuff. When it came to the law, they had different views as to its application as being serious or not serious, okay? So when it came to the law, the argument stems from the numerous various laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They conveniently came up with 613 various laws, one for each letter in the Ten Commandments. So in the Hebrew text, the Ten Commandments, they came up 613 laws, one for each letter in the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20. Shammai and Hillel would debate to their importance of which were negative, thou shalt not, and which ones were positive commands, thou shalt. And sometimes they couldn't agree if this is a shalt not or shalt, and they would just butt heads. Even within the Pharisees' camp, there was debate to adhere to either Hillel or Shammai. So even the Pharisees themselves, they kind of argued with each other, well, I follow Hillel and I follow Shammai. And by the way, just a little commercial here, the way they dressed showed which rabbi they followed. So if one dressed one way and one dressed another, oh, he follows Shammai and he follows Hillel. You can see that today. The Jews today wear a certain clothing to reflect the rabbi that they follow. So this question has some validity to it. But still, to pit Jesus in opposition, to get him to say something unorthodox or to say something completely independent of all the preceding rabbis, which way is he going to lean? Is he going to lean towards Shammai? Is he going to lean towards Hillel, these two rabbis? Or is he going to say something completely unorthodox? Or is he going to stand on his own and say something completely independent of all the preceding rabbis and not even refer to the Midrash of the Gemara or the Talmud or any of that? This question was a point of confrontation between the Pharisees for years, by the way, that we're going to read. No one could agree that one commandment was greater than the other. They just couldn't agree. Because we're talking about the law. We're talking about the Sabbath. We're talking about idols. We're talking about ceremony, ritual, and sacrifices. We're talking about the do's and don'ts of the law. How can you say something in the Sabbath is more important than the sacrifice, or something in the sacrifice is more important than the idols? And they argued about this for years. And Shammai and Hillel would give their opinion. And that's why all these questions pitted against Jesus have been about the law. And you notice I've titled The King and His Kingdom's Redemption, the law part two, the law part three, because this whole chapter has been about their questions about the law. The lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Of the law concerning marriage of a widow and the resurrection? And now the question here in verse 36, look at it. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Here we go again. This seems like an unanswerable question, by the way, of the 613 commandments. Which one is the great one? Actually, in the Greek, the word there is mega, where we get the word, you know, mega. It's actually the word mega in Greek. In the Pentateuch, the law, which one is the mega commandment, they're asking? Which one's the mega? Okay, we want to know, Jesus. I don't think there even was even one that stood above the rest to them. To them, they didn't see it that way. But they're trying to get Jesus to show his colors and which way he's going to lean here, either with Shammai or Hillel, or to stand on his own, or to be a new rabbi with unorthodox unilateral teaching that is just different than everybody. So they're asking him this question. So they ask, teacher, in verse 36, or rabbi, teacher, as they did in chapter 22, verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, or verse 24, the Sadducees come to him, teacher. Now verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment? To them, this is a loaded question. Okay, you're a teacher? Okay. You did pretty good with the Pharisees' disciple and the Herodians. You did about taxes. You did pretty good with the Sadducees and the resurrection. Okay, teacher, we got a question for you. And which is the mega commandment? Which one is the greatest commandment is what they're asking. Notice verse 37 now. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. Whoa. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Again, that was fast, Jesus. I mean, you didn't even think about that. I mean, we no sooner asked a question, you just answered like that. We've been battling on this for years. In a matter of seconds, you just blurted that out. What? Wait a minute. Jesus doesn't lean towards Shammai or Hillel or bent some new view. Jesus simply quotes scripture. He just quotes scripture to him, which is way more authoritative than Hillel or Shammai's view. Jesus immediately quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 from the Shema. Now the Shema is something that the Jews would quote and say every morning and every evening. The Shema means to hear, Hebrew for hear. And Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5-9. The Shema that the Jews would recite every morning and every evening. So this was a very familiar verse to the Jews of Jesus' day, Deuteronomy 6:5. What is the great commandment? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Boom, right out of the Shema. Something they should have already known. But they were so caught up in the letter of the law, they missed the spirit of the law. They missed the spirit of the law, which is love. Which is love. Love for the divine person God. Not love for a religion, but a relationship with the living God through love. They missed all that. They were so caught up in the do's and don'ts, the 613 commandments, and trying to keep them, they missed the whole point of all the law. Jesus emphatically states in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment, mega and protos, where we get prototype. This is the first and great commandment, because everything else flows out of this commandment of love for God. Everything else flows out of it. And Jesus shows that in verse 39, quoting Leviticus 19:18. The second is like it. Another flows out of this commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of the 613 letters in the Ten Commandments, of the 613 commandments the Jews derived from the Pentateuch, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are in regard to man's relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. God said, you shall not make an idol to worship and serve. I am the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The first four commandments. The Ten Commandments are kind of divided up in the first four and then the next six. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is how you obey those first four commandments in relation to man's relation to God. Loving your neighbor as yourself, like doing to others as you would have them doing to you, that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12, you look it up, will fulfill the other six commandments of the Ten Commandments. That you honor your mother and your father, that you do not murder, that you do not commit adultery, that you do not steal, do not bear false witness, and that you don't covet. That's man's relationship to man. The Ten Commandments are divided up into four and six. Man's relationship to God and man's relationship to man. And it's all based on love. And Jesus brings that out. Jesus said in verse 40, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So he gave them the greatest, and he said the second one is like the greatest. Okay, there's the answer to your question. He gave it to them, boom, just like that. Stumped them, confounded them, had them scratching their heads. The problem is that that didn't accomplish what the Pharisees wanted to achieve. He didn't lean towards Shammai. He didn't lean towards Hillel. He didn't say anything unorthodox. He didn't come up with some new view, revolutionary view. Actually, it only condemned them all the more. They were so worried about keeping the law, which one's the greatest, and when he told them those two commandments, he only condemned them all the more. Because although commanded by God, no one can keep either one of those commandments every second of every minute of every hour of every day all their lives. No one. The commandments were to establish the holy and moral character of God and to show the utter sinfulness of man and his need for a Savior. God only gave Adam one to show the potential that he had. I mean, there's 613 commandments. God gave him 10. Jesus reduced them down to 2, and nobody can even keep one of them. The Apostle Paul bears this out, by the way, in the Epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:24, he's been constantly teaching them that no one is justified by keeping the law. The law, keeping the law doesn't save anybody because nobody can keep it. And he says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our teacher to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was to show you how sinful you are and how condemned you are, how much you needed a Savior. It was a teacher to kind of tutor you to Christ. All men are lawbreakers anyway, because all men are sinners. All men are sinners. People try to keep the letter of the law by ritual, ceremony, and their good works. But it all comes up short because none of it stems from love. Love for God or others. love for God and others is absent in the depraved nature of all sinful men. You're not born with that kind of love. Loving your wife and your children is not the same as loving your neighbor as yourself, and is only a faint hint of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This kind of love, listen to me, comes to the believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of regeneration and salvation. Romans 5:5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Romans 5:5. That kind of love of God, to love God, is given by the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration in salvation. At the moment of a believer's spiritual birth, when they are born again, which Jesus said must happen or you cannot enter this kingdom, is only then can a person love God as Jesus has set forth here in Matthew 22. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. When God saves you, he sheds abroad his love, an agape love, a supernatural love. And you all of a sudden now love Christ, love God, love God's people, have a pity for the lost. Where'd that come from? It came in regeneration. Now you love not to be saved, but because you are saved. It's a manifestation that you even are saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, do you love God? Do you love God that way? I mean, do you make the effort, the conscious effort, to show your love for God? I mean, we don't do it perfectly, but we have a heart tending toward that now, and God sees that. Do you love God's Son that way? Paul ends 1 Corinthians with a letter, anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Wow. Do you love God's people that way? Do you love lost sinners that way? With the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Those born again with the indwelling Holy Spirit manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You know what they are? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, as Galatians 5:22 and 23 says. And the rest of the verse says this, against such things there is no law. There's no law. Because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and you manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is keeping the law. You can't be condemned if you have this kind of law working in you, this law of love. Because the law of love is greater and fulfills the letter of the law. It fulfills it. How? Because of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which states in Jeremiah 31:33, listen to me, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know you have the love law of God written upon your heart? It's there in your heart. And it's the law of love, and everything flows out of it. Ezekiel 36:27 states in regards to the new covenant, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When God regenerates a person, brings from death to life, in regeneration and spiritual birth, he sheds his love abroad in your heart, he puts a spirit within you, and he causes you to have a heart tending towards obedience. And it flows out of love. It doesn't flow out of how much should I give and all this kind of what can I do to earn God's favor and how can I jockey him and get more brownie points. That's so ridiculous. It is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ can anyone love God and his neighbor. But the Jews were so caught up in the letter of the law by the musings of opposing rabbis, all caught up in ritual, ceremony, sacrifices, pretense, and appearances, love for the person, God, was the furthest thing from their mind, although they would recite the Shema every day. Isn't that sad? Vain repetition, Jesus called it. Hypocritical. Here they are, trying their hardest to trap, seize, and kill Jesus. Does that sound like love to you? That's not love your neighbors yourself. What? Wait a minute. Let's just seize this guy and kill him. Does that sound like love to you? This answer Jesus gave this inquiring scribe just put the Pharisees from rinse to spin cycle. Their heads are spinning now. They never heard anything like that. Wow. The Pharisees have to back up and regroup. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I mean, they just went from rinse to spin cycle, and they have to back up and regroup. There they are, all huddled up, figuring out what play to call next, like in a football game. And there they're all, and Jesus is like, hey, you guys. Hey, excuse me. What do you think? I got a question for you guys. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And I want you to notice carefully what Jesus is doing here in verse 42 and following. He is drawing their attention away from the letter of the law to the law of love that he just mentioned that's in Scripture. By the way, this is a kingdom of redemption's law about love. Love for a person, God, and specifically love for God's Son, the Messiah, who is standing right in front of them. If they have any hope of salvation, the law is supposed to lead them to see their need of a Savior. He just gave them two commandments, and that's supposed to cripple them, undermine them, convict them, bring guilt upon them, and let them say, oh my goodness, we can't do that. We need a Savior. And he's standing there right in front of them. So the law is supposed to lead them to a Savior who the Messiah is to be. So Jesus draws their attention to himself. Guys, stop looking at the law. Look at me. Look at me. Their only hope of salvation is standing right in front of them. Now notice verse 42. He asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Same thing. Whose son is he? What do you guys think about the Messiah? Let's get our attention off the letter of the law. Let's talk about a person. I just got through talking about loving God, who's a person, and loving your neighbor as yourself, who's a person. Let's talk about the person. Let's talk about the Messiah. Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ? Notice now he asks about their understanding of the lineage of the promised and prophesied Messiah. He's asking about whose son is the Christ, the Messiah. Whose son is he? In other words, according to Scripture, specifically the Davidic covenant, that the promise of the Messiah is clearly given. All the Jews knew of 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, the Davidic covenant. God speaking to David said, I will raise up your seed, David. I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house or a dynasty for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is a Davidic covenant. And so Jesus is saying, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they answered, they said to him, the son of David. Yeah, we know he's from the line of David. He's the son of David. That would have been a popular title designated only for the Messiah, by the way, the son of David, which Jesus' lineage starts off with here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, establishing that fact right away. Jesus was referred to that title numerous times in Matthew's gospel, over 10 times. That's what they called him when he rode into Jerusalem as their Messiah there in chapter 21, verse 9. And the multitudes going before him and who followed after were crying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a popular messianic title. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. The Pharisees answer correctly. Whose son is he? The son of David. You're right. You answer correctly, but not completely. Your answer is incomplete. And Jesus demonstrates from Scripture again that truth. Look at verse 43. And he said to them, okay, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies beneath thy feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Wow. Now they're really spinning. Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. And that Psalm 110:1 was always considered a messianic psalm of prophecy concerning how the Messiah would rule as he stretched forth his strong scepter from Zion. Actually, verse 2 of Psalm 110. You can read that. The point Jesus is making as he pushes the question further there, yes, the Messiah will come from the line of David. Yes, you're right. Yes, in his humanity. Yes. But David, writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 43, he says, then how does David in the Spirit, writing Psalm 110, call the Messiah Lord? This is a messianic psalm about the Messiah. And David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writing Psalm 110, calls the Messiah, which this is about, Lord. Psalm 110:1 in the Hebrew text actually reads, Yahweh says to Adonai. And David is writing, the Lord God Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet. Question, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, the Messiah, how is he his son? Wait a minute. How is he his David's son? You keep saying the son of the Messiah, son of David. How is he his son if he calls him Lord, calls the Messiah Lord? Yes, the Messiah is going to come from the line of David as foretold in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. But in the Spirit, writing scripture in Psalms 110 and 1 following, David is writing about the coming Messiah. Yes, yes. But David calls the Messiah my Lord, Adonai, a title referring to God, to deity. What Jesus is doing is helping them through the explanation of Scripture that the Messiah would be more than just human, that he would be more than just human, more than just the son of David, but the son of God also, Lord. The only way David could call the Messiah Lord is by the power of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Scripture, realizing himself the Messiah would be deity. That's what he said when he wrote it. Not a man deified, for there has been many, but deity taking on human flesh by virgin birth, by incarnation, as numerous Old Testament passages said. And probably you know a lot of these. We sing them and talk about them at Christmas time. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Or probably one that nobody can explain, and even when the Magi came and they wanted to find out where the Messiah was going to be born, they came up with Micah 5:2, which says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. David understood that. He wrote that the Messiah would be Lord, that he would be David's actual Lord. The Pharisees were so concerned, which was the great commandment, they overlooked the fact of their need for a great Savior. They were so worried about what is the great commandment, they overlooked the fact of their need for a great Savior, when the Messiah was to be. He just gave them two commandments, not 613, just two, they could never keep. So these guys break the greatest commandment every day. They break the greatest commandment every day and still sense no need for a Savior from their sins. Isn't that sad? There he was, right in front of them, their only hope of salvation, clearly telling them he is God incarnate, the Son of God, the Messiah Savior. Directly from Scripture, he's telling them this. But as all too often, the truth is a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others. Notice verse 46 now. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Their scriptural illiteracy and spiritual deadness became evident again. Every question was turned to a call for their repentance and faith in him as their Messiah, and all they wanted to do was kill him. Each question just brought more light upon their dark, depraved, murderous hearts. So once again, Scripture silences the self-righteous, the religious, the false teachers, the hypocrites, and they don't dare peep a word, verse 46 says. Nor were they going to set themselves up again just to be exposed as the fakes and the charlatans as that they were. They should have repented and bowed to Christ as their Messiah, but they would not. So chapter 23 is full of woes, 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 woes. We'll look at that the next time we meet. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for the authority and the power of Holy Scripture. It's what we live by. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And Jesus is the spoken word. You spoke in times past in various ways through various prophets and various means, but in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son. And these last days are the time between his first coming and his second coming, because he is coming again. And we long to see his face. Yes, he died for our sins, but he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he's coming back to get us, who are believers. He will rapture the church out of this world, and then he will pour his wrath on this world for 7 years. And they will know that it is the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne. But your word says they repented not of their sins. What a sad case. Father, thank you that if not by your grace, there we would go. We'd be just like that. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't earn salvation. We weren't even desire salvation. You came to us when we were unable to come to you. And you birthed us from death to life, and you saved us. And you made us spiritually alive, and you shed your love abroad in our hearts. And now we truly can keep your commandments as we love one another and love you. Father, help us to do that. Help us to love you even more and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ even more and have a pitiful love for the lost. May you use your church as trumpeters of the truth and a lighthouse of the gospel truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.